There are two great truths about God that make him who he is. And at first, these two truths seem incompatible and even opposite to each other, but it is not the case. Both of these truths must exist for the Christian faith to work. And both of these truths are present in our text, in this psalm of praise. The first of these truths is this, that God is great. His importance dwarfs the greatest and most respected human being. His power puts nuclear weapons and weaponized countries to shame. His intelligence outwits the whole of humanity combined. His lifespan is infinite. His knowledge is immeasurable. His control has no boundaries. He is the creative and sustaining force behind the universe, and without his power, the universe would meet a quick but chaotic end. The God of Scripture is a God of unlimited greatness. The second truth about God that we see in this text is that God is a God who is near. That is to say, he is close to those who call upon him. His ears are open to those who humble themselves before his greatness and call for help. He takes sides to help his people. He administers justice and is for the poor oppressed who trust in him and against those who do not submit to him. This truth is expressed in the Hebrew word chasad. Chasad is often translated as loving kindness or steadfast love. And it communicates a kind of love that is full of affection and usually only extends to a very close family member. It is a faithful love that is undying. This love displays a closeness that God has towards those who trust him, calling them his children. Without either of these two essential truths, you completely lose the gospel and the God of the Bible entirely. Theologians call these the greatness of God, they call the transcendence of God, and the closeness of God, the theological term uses, the immanence. So you have a God who is high, but a God who is near. A God who is great, but a God who gets close and personal. And if you emphasize one over the other, you will lose the God of the Bible. If you minimize his greatness, you will take away from his holiness, purity, and sovereignty, making him less than what Scripture describes God as being. On the other hand, if his closeness is forgotten, there is no hope of a relationship with God through Jesus Christ. After all, Christ was called Emmanuel, which means God with us. In Psalm 115:1, we see these two great yet seemingly contrary truths come together. Not to us, O Lord, not to us, but to your name give glory for the sake of your steadfast love and your faithfulness. We are told that this great God is glorified in showing steadfast love to his people. Now let's explore what this passage of Scripture says concerning these two realities and their relationship to each other so that we can better worship God and just understand who he is. First, let us look at the glory of God, the God who is great, the glory of the great God of heaven. The scene here in this passage is a showdown between God and the idols of men. The psalmist meets those who would challenge God's greatness and who ask, "Where is this great God that you claim is so glorious? Why can we not see him? Where is his image? Where does he live? Let us see this great God who is so glorious." Maybe these challengers would point to the temples of their gods and show an image and say, here is our glorious God. Look how wonderful and splendid his idol is decorated. Where is your God? The response to this declaration, or to this accusation, is a declaration of God's greatness with two facts about God. The first is that God is in the heavens, and thus he is not in the realm where he can casually be visited or displayed. I remember when I was very young, in fact I barely remember this, I got to see King Tutankhamun, or King Tut, in a museum. You know, they actually put him on tour. His sarcophagus goes on tour all over the world, visiting museums everywhere. And you can go and see the mummified remains of this great king of Egypt. God is not like that. He doesn't go on tour and display his glory for oohs and ahs. Nor is he obligated to display himself at any or to all who ask. He is in the heavens. That is, he is in a realm or domain above ours. His being in the heavens and being king of the heavens automatically puts him in a position of authority over earth. It puts him in a position that is above any image that you might find on earth, or any thing of value, or anything you might worship that is under the heavens. Our God is in the heavens. On top of this, he does all that he pleases, meaning he has complete free will and the power and right to carry out that will. These phrases sum up the greatness of God. God's position of greatness is that he is in the heavens. He is above all. Being in the heavens signifies his rule, control, and dominion over all things. Verse 16 tells us, the heavens are the Lord's heavens, but the earth he has given to the children of men. Now that is not saying that God has his half of the island and we have our half of the island. What it's saying is that God has authority over both heavens and earth, and the only authority that we think we have has been given to us by God. The earth has been given to the children of men. If it has been given to the children of men, then we know that it was originally under the authority of God and is still under the authority of God. This is not saying that God has his own realm and does not interfere with the realm of earth. But rather, it's making a statement about our authority, or the authority we think we have. When God created Adam and Eve, he gave them dominion over the earth, but that dominion was subjected to his own dominion. You can think of different levels of government, or even different levels in a company. If you work for a company, you have a boss. But that boss probably answers to another boss, another manager, who probably answers to someone else, who in the end answers to the board or the CEO. We have authority on earth, but that authority is under the authority of God, because he is in the heavens. He is in a position, a place of greatness and authority. He has authority over all things. And the little we have, we think we have, is given to us. This is what Christ meant when he said to Pilate in John 19:11, and I think we referenced this morning, you would have no authority over me unless it was given to you from above. And second, God's greatness of ability is displayed in the phrase, he does all that he pleases. This can only really be said about God. There is no being in the heaven or on earth that can fulfill every desire that they have. with all the power and right to do so, except God. He doesn't need permission to do anything, and he doesn't need help to accomplish anything. Think about it. When you and God look at the same thing, you actually see it differently. I know a theologian, John Frame, he put it this way. If you and God are looking at a tree, for hypothetically, obviously God is omniscient, so he's always looking at that tree. But say you and God are looking at a tree. The way you look at it and the way God looks at it are different, even though you're looking at the same tree. The way you look at it as a creature that takes the reality of the tree and impresses it on your mind. You see a tree, perhaps you're walking through a forest, you see the tree, and you can't will the tree away. Sure, you can grab a chainsaw and maybe take the tree down, but you have to deal with the reality that there is a tree there. And your desire, your simple desire to not have a tree there is not going to make the tree go away. It's there, and if you're smart, you will take the reality of that tree and accept it. But when God looks at a tree, he looks at it not as a creature, but as a creator. The tree doesn't change God's reality like it changes yours. When you see the tree, your reality has changed. You now have a piece of information. There is a tree there. But that's not how God looks at it. He looks at it as a creator. He looks at it and desires it's there. And if God were to simply say, I don't want that tree there, it would simply cease to exist. He does all that he pleases. That is a deep thought. That is a big thought. That God, when he looks at the world, he doesn't have to conform himself to reality. Reality conforms itself to him. He does all that he pleases. Now contrast that with the idols of man. Not only are they of earth compared to the heavens where God is seated on a throne, but they are the work of human hands and don't have a will of their own. Not only can they not do what they please, they cannot do anything. They cannot speak, walk, feel, or talk. They are utterly stupid, and those who put their trust in them become equally stupid. How can we even begin to compare such things to God who is in the heavens? But this is true of everything people worship. Worship simply means, the word worship, it simply means to place worth, value on something. You don't need to bow down to it, but you put worth in it. And you begin to worship something when the worth you put in that thing becomes worth more than anything else. People worship themselves. Money, sex, possessions, power, their job, their relationships, their Netflix shows, their education. The list goes on. Yet these idols find no place of fulfillment or purpose, and they don't hold any sway over eternity. These idols, the things they are meant to provide, are temporary. They don't change reality. They don't change the course of history, and they are not in control of life. The most intelligent human who relies completely on their scientific knowledge and research cannot do whatever he pleases. We still haven't put people on Mars, and we think that we're greater than God who is in the heavens. The greatest inventions do not even come close to doing what God has been able to do from his very being. God does not rely on tools, but does whatever he pleases. nothing that we worship, nothing that we set up as valuable, and nothing that we trust can take his position. The psalmist is saying, look at these idols. Look at these things, these gods that you take pride in. What eternal value do they have? What do they do? Do they create things? Do their creations last? What glory do they have? How do they compare to the God who created the universe and sustains it with his hand? The picture we are given here is God versus anything else that we could worship or value or adore. Will always be no competition. Our God is in the heavens. He does all that he pleases. He is great and he is glorious. And that being the case, the correct response to a God so great is awe and praise. How often do we take time from our daily lives to consider how great God is? That God is holding the orbits of billions of planets in place, creating the gravitational force of black holes, powering the nuclear energy of trillions of stars. And yet if a pigeon in Toronto drops dead on the sidewalk, he knows about it. When the Titanic was built, people marveled at the greatness of man and his achievements. Mankind couldn't even keep that thing afloat for one trip. And yet, newspapers praised its size, ingenuity, and luxury. How much greater is the power of the one who sank it with an oversized ice cube? It is his power we should be drawing attention to. His ingenuity, his creative force, his greatness. This is why the psalmist says, not to us, but to your name, give glory. That is, in all things that are accomplished, even the accomplishments of man, do not end up giving us glory, but instead our Creator glory. God is great. That's one truth. He's transcendent. You know, there are a lot of religions that worship God simply as great and transcendent. I believe even Islam leans heavily towards that, right, Stephen? The emphasis in Islam is that God is transcendent and great, and the idea of a close, loving Father-son relationship with Allah, it's non-existent. Think about the Catholic Church in Martin Luther's day. It was the same thing. They didn't have an idea of a God who cares and loves and sent his son because he loves sinners and desires a relationship with them. But rather, God was a great, powerful being who was annoyed with the sins of man and threatened hell. You can have a religion like that, but you will miss out on the God of Scripture. Because the second part, the second truth we see in this psalm is that God is the God of Israel. Namely, or what that means is that he is the God of his people. The God of the people he draws near to and makes his own. He is a God who is near, who is imminent. But if God is so great, how can he be so near to people like us? This is the question asked in Psalm 8, where the writer says, "What is man that you are mindful of him? The son of man that you care for him." Why should God care about us when he has black holes and galaxies and worlds beyond our imagination to think about? Why should he hear my prayers about my son's cold when he has suns to power and the nuclear bond that keeps molecules together in check? The answer is found in verse 1. Listen, to your name give glory, listen to this, for the sake of your steadfast love and faithfulness. Galaxies are glorious. Stars are amazing. But you know what glorifies God more than anything else? To love sinful human beings. That gives him more glory than anything else. I remember a friend of mine once saying that dying on the cross is the greatest thing that God ever did, because he created galaxies with a word of his mouth, but he had to die to save us. I think one of the reasons we hear so much about God's love and so little about God's greatness in evangelical circles today is because we don't understand either. God does not love us for the sake of loving us. He is not like the little girl from the story of Charlotte's Web who wouldn't let her father kill a baby pig simply because of her emotional reaction to his actions. God isn't overcome with emotions which he is unable to control. Let me ask you this. Have you ever wondered why God loves people? Why does God love people? What's the purpose? Why does God love anyone? It's not because he's bored, needy, or lonely. God loves you because he is glorified in it. That is where God's immanence and transcendence meet. There is a purpose for his love. He loves you because he is glorified in loving you. And this should give you comfort. And I'll tell you two reasons why this should give you comfort. Number one is this. It means that God's love is not spontaneous. But to your name give glory for the sake of your steadfast love and faithfulness. It's not spontaneous. The problem with spontaneous love, as romantic as movies and novels may make it look, is that it goes away as fast as it comes. If God loves you just because, why should he love you tomorrow? Why shouldn't he change his mind about forgiving your sin? Why should he forgive you the next time you sin? There must be a firm foundation, a basis for this love. Cannot simply be an uninspired emotional feeling. It is based on something. It has a purpose, a direction. And because it has a purpose and direction, it is enduring. That is the second thing. God's love is enduring. Verse 17 tells us that the dead do not praise God. That is to say, God will preserve his people because they glorify him. This means that God's love for his people will be enduring into all generations and into eternity because he is glorified in it. We are like trophies that God displays as a proof of his great love and therefore his great glory. This is what we are told in Ephesians chapter 1 verse 12. Which says that we are saved so that we who are the first to hope in Christ might be to the praise of his glory. We are saved to the praise of his glory so that Christ may be praised and glorified because of his great love. Now the challenge that may be raised is this. If God loves us in order to glorify himself, doesn't that make God arrogant? And while much could be said about that objection, let me answer it with a question. What is wrong with arrogance? What makes it wrong? To be arrogant, it typically means to boast about how you think you are the best, the greatest, and the most worthy of praise. But are you the best, the greatest, and the most worthy of praise? No. Who is? So is it arrogant for God to declare that? It's not arrogance, it's truth. If God treated something else greater than himself, he would be worshiping something else. If God has a purpose for loving us that is greater than his own glory, that means there is something greater than his own glory. If there is something greater than his own glory, why are we worshiping God? The God who displays his glory displays it in the truth of who he is. He is a loving God. That's his nature. He is relational. And he glorifies himself by showing just how loving he is, by displaying that love to the worst of sinners, to the most vile. When God saves someone like the Apostle Paul, a persecutor of the church, it's not because God is overcome with romantic feelings. It's because he is showing something about himself. He is saying, look how gloriously loving I am that I would save someone like that. When you think God should love you just because you are so great, you're actually trying to claim glory that belongs to God. That your worth is greater than the worth of God's glory. This is a delusion. And I think it's a delusion that's very common in evangelical circles. And I think this is why we misunderstand the love of God and misunderstand the glory of God. We think of glory, the glory of God, as him being untouchable, him being great and awesome, like a famous person you will never meet. Great king, you will never shake their hand. But that's not how God displays his glory, his greatness. He displays it in coming down to the lowest of us and making us his children. And we misunderstand his love because his love is not some fleeting emotion like human love often is. It is founded in the most powerful thing that exists, the glory of God. Because God is loving and near to his people, and because his love is connected to his glory, we have complete confidence in that love. Verse 9 through 11 tells us that tell God's people to trust in God because he is faithful to be at their side. Verse 12 says, God remembers us. He remembers us. Have you ever met someone that you consider really great? You shook their hand? I remember it was at the Cary conference last year. I got to meet D.A. Carson. I got to shake his hand. But I can pretty much guarantee you he has no idea who I am. If he met me, he would probably just be like, oh, nice to meet you. He doesn't remember me. But God remembers me. God remembers you. Did you get saved 30 years ago? God still remembers. Did you get saved yesterday? God remembers you. He's not like great people. We don't come into his mind briefly and are forgotten. Verse 13 promises us that whether you are rich or poor, powerful or weak, outgoing or shy, He will bless you if you trust Him. The professor who oversaw my final paper at seminary, some of you might know Dr. Haken. He's a very busy man, and he has often had to cancel appointments with me because he is just has a hectic schedule. He's highly esteemed, and he's very loving, and he cancels because he's just everything crowds into his life, and he's a great guy, and he always tries to make it up to me. But sometimes he has to cancel my appointment. But God never does. God is near. Can you think about that? He is near. He's never late. He never reschedules. He loves you deeply if you trust Him. And you have every reason to trust Him. So we see in this psalm that there is an inherent link between God's love and His glory. And that is what makes the Christian faith so strong. And the danger is that if you forget one of these true truths, your view of God will be severely warped. They are the two wings that hold up your faith in the air. Weaken one, and you will spin out of control. Without the greatness of God in view, your idea of God will be very small. You will think that sin is not a big deal, that God will just forgive you and let you walk all over Him. You will not consider His holiness. You will not see the danger of hellfire that Jesus warns us about. You will emphasize God's love because of how great you are, and thus make yourself the object of worship and praise. I used to have a Christian t-shirt when I was a teenager, and it said this: Jesus died for all the world, but He still would have died just for you. I'm sorry, that's just not true. Christ died for His church to give Himself glory. It's not about you. The universe does not revolve around you. Ultimately, if you have a low view of God, you are bound to have a high view of yourself. And you will be unable to say the first verse of this psalm, "Not to us, O Lord, not to me, but to Your name give glory." When you love me, to Your name give glory. When I serve You, to Your name give glory. The blood of Jesus Christ gives glory to God, not to me. However, if you ignore the intimacy and faithful, gentle love and care of God for those who trust in Him, you will also fail to see the truth of who God is. Remember that Jesus became a man, a human being. Not only that, He took 12 men and put them into His confidence. Human beings got to be close friends with Jesus as He walked on earth. They were just lowly fishermen. If you ignore this side of who God is, you will fail to see the truth of the gospel. You will become a formalistic, fundamental, and even legalistic. You will not focus on the love of God, but instead constantly be focusing on His wrath. You will not see God as one who sends His Spirit to lovingly help you overcome sin. You will see God as one who angrily demands you get it out yourself. You won't pray often because you don't believe that God is really listening. You don't really value a close relationship with Him. It is this extreme, like I mentioned earlier, that the Catholic Church fell into in the days of Martin Luther. Proclaiming, and when he started his Reformation, when he nailed those 95 theses, he proclaimed a God who loved sinners and who sent his Son to give them unmerited grace. The gospel cannot survive a loveless theology, a theology that ignores the gentle and intimate love of God. It cannot create genuine faith. Because faith is trust. And it is trust in a relational sense. God is not asking you to trust someone who is far off. Someone who you will never meet. He's asking you to trust Him as a Father. My dear brothers and sisters in Christ, you must see a great God as well as a loving God if you are to see Christ. Let these two truths balance themselves in your mind and your heart. They are not opposites. There is no contradiction. The great God of the universe really did send His only Son to die for us, to pay for each one of our sins. The great God of the universe really did elect you before the world was even created to be His child. He did that. That death, the death of Christ, really did make you His child in faith. Remember this as you pray. And the more you meditate on these two truths, the more you will have reason to praise God and to trust Christ. And my dear friends, if you don't know Christ, this is Him. This is the great God you can never work your way to. And this is the loving God who has made forgiveness available to you right now. Call on Him, trust in Him, and turn away from a life of meaninglessness and shallow temporary glories. Turn away from idols that do not have, that do not feel or speak or hear or make any real difference. And turn to Him who offers you eternal life and the beautiful reality of knowing the great God through Jesus Christ, our great Lord. Let us pray. Not to us, O Lord, not to us, but to Your name give glory. For the sake of Your steadfast love and Your faithfulness. O God, You are great. And it is because You are great that we can trust that You love us. Your glory is made great in loving weak and sinful people like us. And we thank You for that, Lord. You are tender. You are gentle. You are kind and You are loving. And You are great above all things. Despite Your greatness, O Lord, You were willing to be humbled. Jesus, You were willing to be humbled by taking the form of sinful human beings and lowering Yourself even further to a criminal's death. That You are the King of the universe who has been raised to life and seated at the right hand of the Father. Oh God, even now, Scripture tells us You intercede on our behalf before the throne. You intercede for us as a great high priest. You take care of our sins. Because You love us, and You love us, because your glory is great. Lord, help that truth, those truths balance themselves in our heads and affect us in our worship. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.